and leading us into just a spirit of preparation for worship in the Word and focus on the Word. And we're into a new series, obviously, this morning. The book of Exodus, I'll give you a minute to find that. We'll get into it in just a couple of minutes. There's a good possibility that some of you here have been skydiving before. Ever been skydiving? And I don't mean jumping off a roof into a bag like Greg was describing. Ever been skydiving? Just curious. Some, maybe a military background. Me, no. Never been tempted to try that. Went parasailing once, not the same. Doubt I would have the courage to do it. But you know, it's sure interesting to watch someone. What's the neat part? They jump out of the plane and what do? They scream. They're in free fall for a while, depending on the experience of the skydiver. Some pull the cord right away. Some are just in free fall for a while. I don't know, 30 seconds, a minute. How long do you think they're in free fall for? I mean, we don't really know, do we? Let's say it's 30 seconds to a minute. Seems like a long time before they open their parachutes. I mean, they're thousands of feet above the earth, and it's like they're flying. You don't really have a sensation. I know you're doing between 150 and 195 kilometers an hour. You can't go any faster than that. What do they call that? You know, terminal velocity. You just can't go any faster. But it just seems like they're flying and they're just sort of floating and they're hanging there. Seemingly, I mean, it must be an incredibly freeing feeling just to be flying. That's what I like about it. Do you ever have flying dreams? Yeah, I mean, we kind of have those. Well, in heaven, perhaps. You'll get a taste of that. But they're seemingly defying the law of gravity as they're just in free fall. And you can picture that, I suppose. What if some gal decide, they don't really need the parachute. I just want to do this free fall, and I believe I will just exist in this free fall flying mode by my own will indefinitely. I don't think they would have gotten into the plane in the first place, and they wouldn't have, you know, been, I just want to fly freely, he says. I don't want to be bound by something that's going to slow me down and change my experience. I just want to fly. Well, for the first 30 seconds or so, that's all well and good. And they just seem to be suspended. He may imagine that he's free from the need for the parachute. He can imagine that. I don't want to ever pull the cord. I don't think I'll pull the cord. But he's still subject to gravity. And he's still blasting towards the earth, whether he realizes it or not. He will crash. Freedom is a funny thing. You think you can have it. You think it'll be just what you want in terms of no limitation, no restriction. Let me do what I want. But we can never just do what we want to do. People define freedom in all kinds of ways. You know, no restriction, no holds barred, no barriers, no boundaries. I just want to do what I want to do. Freedom, complete license, liberty, freedom, do anything. No restriction. Okay, is the skydiver freer with the parachute or without the parachute? With, obviously. I mean, he's not freer without it. It's a myth. It might seem that way, but he has no choice but to obey the laws of gravity. You got to obey. There's no other way around that. And you suffer the consequence if you're going to ignore that. You just can't do that. And we know this is true in many sectors of life, yet we constantly resist restriction and boundary, and we do funny things with freedom. That's why I say it's a funny thing. Your child may resist being strapped into the car seat in the back, but you know, hey, you can kick and scream all you want. You're not getting out of that car seat, are they? No, of course not. Well, God has a top 10. We're calling this 10 simple rules, as you can see on the screen there. Well, maybe not so simple. These have been described as 10 simple rules. I find that a little bit of a stretch. Well, actually quite a stretch. But top 10 rules, top 10 lists, top 10 simple lists abound all over the place. Have you ever come across any top 10 simple lists? top 10, or what they call the 10 simple rules for dating my teenaged daughter. That was an old TV show. 10 simple rules. Well, they're not so simple. That's the whole point. Not so simple. 10 simple rules I found for winning the Nobel Prize. A Nobel Prize. 10 simple rules for foolproof decorating. 10 simple rules for good writing. For increasing your team's productivity. For lifelong learning. For a high quality life. And on it goes. And on it goes. 10 simple rules. 10 simple rules. There's also a song from the Christian group called Mercy Me. And it's called what? 10 simple rules God gave to me and you. I don't know that they're so simple, but they are definitely 10 rules. So what are we into here? Well, the backstory, it's an out of Egypt story. It's taking them to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. That's the second book in your Bible. Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It really describes the childhood of Israel as a people. As a nation, the nation of the Jewish people. These are the immediate descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who after they had settled down, these descendants, Jacob and his family, Israel and his family, settled into Egypt following Joseph there. After 400 years, were they having a good time? No, they'd become slaves, and they were truly enslaved. They were in bondage there. And then under the leadership of the Lord God, really personally, through Moses, through his brother Aaron, a whole array of miracles, they managed to escape. Now, so now they've escaped. They're in escape mode. They have fled the land, well, been released, fled. The book of Exodus, which means departure or exit, it starts to lay the foundation for the rest of the whole Old Testament. You know, we're through Genesis and all of the history there, a lot of it dealing with Joseph. And Exodus gets very specific. God's revelation of himself. New material is given. New mysteries. And the focal point of God's self-revelation is the giving of the law. It's this passage here. That's why we're looking at it. Sometimes called the Decalogue. Deca, 10. The Ten Commandments. The Mount Sinai. Given on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20. Why study just this small part of the Old Testament? Like for us today, we have to give a little bit of backdrop here because it can be a little bit of confusing. After all, we don't follow other parts of the Old Testament, do we? We're New Testament Christians. We're following New Testament directives. We're not into sacrificing animals and laws of clean and unclean. Well, what parts of the Old Testament are generally applicable for us today, still applicable for us today? And why not the other parts? We have to think of that as we look at this section. We can't jump into Exodus 20 and say, this is for you without some preamble, I think. It makes sense to ask, if we really believe the Bible is the Word of God, then why don't we follow all the laws of the Old Testament, all 613 laws? Why don't we follow those? Well, there are three types of laws. Just some quick backdrop here. Contained in the Old Testament. Contained in what specifically will be called the books of the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, a lot of it in there, Numbers and Deuteronomy. They call those the books of the law or the books of Moses or the Pentateuch, five books. Ceremonial, civil, and moral, or in our order today here, moral, ceremonial, and civil. Helps break it down, helps you understand it. They're not introduced that way or organized that way in the Bible necessarily, but they can be identified as you read them that way. Ceremonial law first. Ceremonial law dealt with things which relate directly to Jewish religious practices. The sacrificial system, are you aware of that? In order to atone or cover their sins, the people had to offer a variety of sacrifices and offerings, and there were special days, and there was just a whole lot of this here for them to follow there. It was very ceremonial. We simply call it ceremonial law. A lot of offerings, grain offerings, wave offerings, animal sacrifice, all of that ceremonial included the laws about the ark and the tabernacle and later the temple. Ceremonial. All the laws about the priesthood. The whole sacrificial system. The whole offering system. What happened when Christ came and died on the cross? He was the perfect sacrifice. He replaced, he displaced, he fulfilled all of that. Basically, that sacrificial ceremonial system. The memorial table we have today is not a table, it's not an altar of sacrifice per se, but it's a remembrance of what Christ accomplished on the cross to eliminate that whole ceremonial system of law. It's been fulfilled. He paid the price not just for your sins or for my sins, but for the sins of all people, potentially all nations throughout the entire world. It was an atoning sacrifice, and it had a sufficiency to it. He was the fulfillment, Matthew 5:17, of the law. He fulfilled it. So what reason or purpose do we have to continue with ceremonial laws? Really no reason. We don't practice those. They were just those laws were a shadow, just a picture of what was to come. It was pointing towards Christ, the Lamb who would come, the Lamb who would be slain. Isaiah 53, and all of them were pointing towards that. When Jesus came to earth to shed his blood, to die a sacrificial death, to shed his blood for people, for their sin, that it would be covered, it would be atoned for and removed. And God was satisfied. He was propitiated. The sins were removed. They were expiated, is the word we use. So they would understand what it meant. But all that was pointing towards Christ, pointing towards that. That's ceremonial law. Civil law is a different category. Civil law. Those are the day-to-day laws for governing the nation. Civil laws in the Old Testament, they prescribe certain punishments for certain civil offenses. Why shouldn't we try to have some of those laws as part of our own nation's laws? What do you think? And this is where it gets a little tricky. Well, why not? Well, the reason's similar to, but it's more complex than the reasons for the ceremonial law. So now we're into civil law. And to understand that, we have to look at the unique role that Israel played in history and the unique relationship God had with them as a nation. They were chosen by God basically to set apart, to be a light to other nations, but to be set apart from the other nations as well. We understand that. We were looking at that in Bible school this morning. The term Pharisee means set apart ones. And they really were apart, in unique in the world. They were the set apart ones. God's character then would be revealed through them in several ways. And they were set apart for that role. Well, that was Israel. However, today, God's people, the church, are spread through every tribe and all languages all over the world today. There isn't a localized people of God in one place like Israel was in that time. And they had their civil laws. So, are we obeying the Old Testament civil laws in modern times? Probably a little more than you think. If you're into law and studying law, law students can explain the principles behind civil law. Often, whether they will admit to it or not, often they will. They're derived from biblical principle. A lot of civil law today in Canada and the United States and other Western countries. That's what they're, as opposed to Sharia law. You know what Sharia law is? We're not doing that in Ontario, but it's very biblically based. Example, who may a man legally marry in Ontario? What do you think? Anybody he wants? Young man, 25 years old, can he marry anybody he wants in Ontario? No. There are many people he cannot marry. He cannot marry, and this is right in the Marriage Act statute, Statute 180, you cannot marry anyone who has a certain marital relationship to you, separated by one degree. Like you can't marry your I don't think you marry your first cousins. You can't marry your stepmother, things like that. There's certain people you cannot marry within marital bounds. Then you cannot marry anyone related to you by whole, half, or quarter blood. It's against the law. You can't do that. You can't marry anybody you want. And the list goes right down there in the Marriage Act. Of Ontario. Well, where do they get that? Is that just a good idea somebody thought of once upon a time back with the founders of Ontario in Upper Canada Law Society, something like that? Where did that come from? Book and chapter. Leviticus 18. Right there. There it is. We sometimes call that civil law or tort law. They're all derived typically from the Old Testament. They had to have a basis for the legal system, and that's what they did. That's what they used. Okay, we talked about ceremonial and civil law. That just leaves one other kind here, and that's what we're into today for the next couple of minutes. Moral law, God's moral law, really summarized in the Ten Commandments. Unlike the ceremonial and civil laws, the moral laws was not given to foreshadow the work of Christ as Savior and the role of Christ as King. It wasn't given for that. The moral law, these moral laws, were intended basically for all people, all times, all places, throughout all of history. There's no expiry date on them, essentially. When Christ died at Calvary and paid the price for our sin and fulfilled the law, the requirements of the law, the ceremonial law, you know, there was no one there saying, and he certainly didn't say, well, go ahead, fine now, it's all done, no more law, lie, cheat, steal, do what you want, free for all, no restriction, no boundary, commit adultery, murder. And if you're too shy for that, just sit home and be covetous. He didn't say that. Laws still stand, even though he fulfilled the ceremonial law. So what basis do we have for saying that Christ wanted us to maintain moral law? It's basically the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, and he raised the bar for moral law in the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Greg was talking about that throughout the summer. It's moral law. It's Ten Commandments, essentially. It's moral law. Sermon on the Mount. So when God speaks, this is our conclusion just for this little section here. When God speaks, we got to listen. The Ten Commandments constitute moral principle, and it helps define and prepare our attitudes as we approach then Exodus chapter 20. So now we're at Exodus chapter 20. Are you ready? And God spoke these words saying, Exodus 20 verse 1, and God spoke these words saying, unique moment in history. Thomas Moore, the great Puritan writer of a couple hundred years ago, wrote a 10-page introduction to the Ten Commandments just based on that one verse. When God speaks, what's our response? We must listen. We've got to listen. And man, he came up with a lot of points. I summarized them down into a quick six here. And we're not going to get into this today, but I think you can appreciate them very quickly. When God speaks, what is our response? Oh, yeah, listen. What does listening look like, sound like? You listen with reverence. Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is reverential awe. You listen with reverence. You pay attention. This is important. This is really critical for me. We have to remember them. Learn them. Deuteronomy 6. Learn them. Remember them. Memorize it. Memorize it. Learn it. I wouldn't ask you this morning, but just think of how many of the Ten Commandments. Can you say them all? Can you say half of them? Could you give me a couple? Have you memorized them? Have you remembered them? Do you believe them? Have you taken them to heart? Do you meditate on them? You know, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Love them. If you're to love the Lord, you have to love his word. You can't love God and not love his word. Teach them naturally. Deuteronomy 6, if you do all the rest, you're going to want to teach them. And, of course, you are obeying them. And obeying them always, as consistently as you can. No one's perfect. We all fall in many ways. But are you trying to obey them? And it introduces our God here. Exodus 20, verse 2, our God. I am the Lord your God. Our question this morning is, well, is this God your God? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. Again, that can be broken down into its own separate little study. I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord is a statement of his essential greatness. I am the Lord. Where does that sound? Where are we introduced to I am? Well, Exodus 19, 20, the Sinai, the burning bush. I am who I am. Take your sandals off. And he's introduced to basically the personal name of God, the name that the Jews were so reverential, they didn't even want to write it down. They called it the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, Yahweh. That's his name. want to know God's name is, his name is Yahweh. He told Moses that, I am. I am the Lord, your God. Essential greatness and his relative goodness. I'm your God. I'm your leader, your healer, your forgiver. I'm yours. And I'm leading you out of this, my Bible says, the house of bondage. What does your Bible say? Idolatry, slavery. I'm leading you out of something. And that's why we got the backstory. In Egypt, they've been there 400 years. This was literal for them. I'm really leading you out. And the people all knew it. Yes, we have been in bondage. Pharaoh knew it. Moses knew it. They all knew it. You're in bondage. Now you're not in bondage. They exited. They escaped. And then a third point here. Third verse. There shall only be one. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's usually what people capture for the first commandment. No other gods. Next week it's no idols. Respect the name. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your parents. All the rest. But this one is simply no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. In addition to me. I'm not part of a pantheon of other gods. I'm not part of a group. God sees our relationship with him much like a marriage relationship. And this we can appreciate, of course. It's not enough to stand at the altar and say, you'll be my favorite wife. You'll be my favorite husband. No, it's, you know, what are the words we use? Forsaking most others? All others. Forsake them. Say no. There are not plenty of fish in the sea. Never go to that webpage. Never go to all those places that entice you to have an affair or to consider, to think outside the box. No. If a spouse, either spouse, doesn't forsake all others, it's going to spell some pretty tough times for that marriage. You forsake them. Might be hard to forsake. Might be deliberate, intentional, constant, relentless, but you forsake all others. After a while, you get good at it. We're used to thinking in terms of there being only one God. We are. But all of Israel's neighbors weren't. They didn't think in terms of one God. One God? What do you mean one God? They were all what we call today polytheists, many God people. They believed in many gods. Polytheists. People in that day believed that certain gods ruled certain geographical areas and natural events, and there were national gods, and the Philistines had Dagon, and the Moabites had Chemosh, and the Ammonites had Molech. But they didn't just worship their national god. They also had a whole bunch of others. They had fertility gods and storm gods and agriculture gods and sun gods and sea gods and a whole pantheon of gods. They were all polytheists. All kinds of gods. And they had to keep them all happy and satisfied and offering sacrifices. While a person or a country back then might have had a favorite god, they would never think of narrowing their worship and their focus to just one God. Nobody did that. If the God or gods of another nation seemed to have power, well, you could add them to your collection too. And that's the world the Israelites lived in. And that's why there's this constant push and teaching and encouragement towards one God and forsake all the others, because that's the world they lived in. Today we live in a much more sophisticated, pluralistic culture. Here's a name for you. M. Sharif Bassayouni. He was a law professor, was. He retired in 2012 at DePaul University, College of Law, down near Chicago. Almost 40 years he was there. He's one of the world's leading authorities on international criminal law and human rights. He really wrote the book on a lot of this stuff. In 1999, he was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize for his role in establishing the International Criminal Court, the ICC. You ever heard of that? He did that. This guy's a big wheel. Speaking January 4, 2000, at Interfaith Dialogue near Chicago, this is what he said. All religions lead to God using different paths. Judgment is not by the choice we make, but by how we pursue the path of the choice we make. Different religions and cultures are equal in the eyes of God and should be seen as equal in the eyes of man. whether you agree or disagree, millions of Canadians, regardless of what they do believe, would hardly agree with that statement. And it seems like such a reasonable statement. But we have a problem. It's the first commandment. It's a challenge. You shall have no other gods beside me, before me, in addition to me, instead of me. Which is to say, the Lord Yahweh, that's his name, is the only true God. I'm it. There are no others. Or to put it in negative terms, all religions do not lead to God using different paths. They're just different paths. It's impossible for them to all go to the same place. There's only one God. And his name isn't Zeus. Or Yah, or Allah, or Hermes, or any other name or construction that might be created. The one God is to be worshipped exclusively. He said that right back in Exodus 20. This is my name. This is who I am. I'm it. And the heavens declare his glory, and the Bible reveals his identity, his nature, and his expectations. Clunk. There it is. And that just grates against our domestic sensibilities. Oh, but we're all equal, we say, or at least we're equivalent. And in the eyes of Canadian law, we are. In many respects, everyone is equal or equivalent, we might say more accurately. But that doesn't mean that everyone is correct about who God is. As Sproul says, R.C. Sproul says, you've got the legal right to be wrong about God. But you can believe whatever you want. In an interview a couple of years ago with Rolling Stone magazine, Steve Van Zandt, you know who he is? Guitarist, East Deep Brand, Bruce Springsteen's band. Famous guitarist, you'd know him to see him probably. This guy with the bandana. He says, I am a reformed Taoist, part-time Buddhist, Hindu, animist, pagan, Jewish mystic, and Christian. I always get along great with priests and rabbis and mullahs and gurus, even though I spend most of my life constructively criticizing them. Sarah Michelle Gellar, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, never watched it. I consider myself a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God, though it's my own personal idea. I find most religions interesting. I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist, and I've taken bits from everything and I've customized it. I don't know what she turned it into. It's been suggested, one author said, well, they worship a kind of a Franken God is what it is. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Franken God. It's a God they've invented from pieces of other gods. Wish I could get a picture of that. So, monotheism. This is what we're going to end with here this morning. We won't be looking at our case study. That's for your homework. Monotheism. All three major religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, are committed to what is called monotheism, or the worship of one God. Interesting. But at this time in history, Exodus 20, as I've said, Christianity and Islam, they were hundreds and thousands of years in the future. They weren't around yet. And the Jewish faith was in its intimacy. It was new. And there was no such thing as monotheism. Nobody had just one God, but the Hebrews learned very quickly. The case study is 1 Kings 18, 16 through 39. I'll just mention it. You can look it up. Read it this afternoon if you want a really great story. 1 Kings 18, 16 through 39. Just a neat, concise story there. Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's on the screen. Mount Carmel. And quite a standoff, quite a showdown. You know, fire from heaven, douse the offerings. And this was in a time of drought, so things were really dry. Elijah was firmly convinced that there was only one true God. You think he had any doubts on that mountain? I don't think he had any doubts. I really don't. The God who answers with fire, let him be God. It's a fabulous story. Not so much a declaration as a demonstration. I'm going to show you. The others, they just simply, they don't exist. It's not that they're small g gods or they're minor players. There's no such thing as them. They do not exist. I'm all there is. So we must have one God. Here's our two concluding points. We must have one God for our God. Yeah, and you have to show that. You have to demonstrate that somehow in your life, this week, next week, this month, this fall, that he's your God. And that's this series we're going to be looking at. Can you imagine some sort of a modern confrontation, Elijah on Mount Carmel style of confrontation? I mean, who would Baal and the prophets be? Who would you be? What would you be trying to do there in this modern confrontation? Think about that. Who are Ahab and Jezebel? Where would it be? What would it look like? That's great to imagine. The one true God and all the other false gods. I might be praying for someone and the power of prayer as opposed to all the false gods are out there. And that's our B point there. We must have no other gods. Really more next week. Idols are replacements and displacements for God in our lives. Things we trust. I know we don't see idols like they did, 4,000 years ago. But don't buy into this notion that God is whatever and he's whatever you make him out to be. Nonsense. This commandment not only leads the list, but it also introduces and it summarizes all the others. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Not so simple. I don't think it's all that simple. Not for us and certainly not for others in our world today. One writer put it this way, and I've got it on the screen here. The law is not over us to condemn us, but under our feet to be a guide for us. I like that. In saying that, it is the moral law, as reflected in the Ten Commandments to which I refer, which we have the pleasure of obeying to the glory of God and out of gratitude for our salvation. It balances it nicely. I want to follow this moral law, and I will be a light for other people, and I will display what our world is desperately looking for, which is real boundaries to live by. That will be consistent and concise and will be fruitful and will bring a thriving into my life. Freedom is a funny thing. No one lives outside of a box. Boxes are good for you, as they taught us in Bible college. It's just a question of how big we make the box and where are the boundaries. Well, the Ten Commandments start to give us some dimensions and it describes that box for us so wonderfully. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at in the Old Testament, particularly with ceremonial law, and as we come to the Lord's table now, we see, we realize, we might understand, we might not fully understand, but this is the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament imagery and practice. It all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the memorial table before us today. Strengthen us, I pray, in our understanding of moral law. We are a people under moral law. And it's a good thing. There's freedom within that law. It's not bondage. It's not repressive. It's real. And it's freedom. And it's a thriving life. We thank you now in Jesus' name.